Matthew chapter 1. Last week we took a look at Mary. This week we want to consider Joseph. Every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of a story that I read years ago where a pastor was speaking about the nativity and what a spectacular thing it is that God the Son took on flesh and entered into our world to die for our sins. And so he asked the congregation, he goes, you know, there's a lot of different names for Jesus. Which one do you like the most? And I like Jesus, I like Savior, I like Christ, and Wonderful Counselor, and all these names were given. And finally, one of the senior saints of the congregation stood up and she goes, Emmanuel. It means God with us. That's the best. That's it. And she sat down. I think it's tough to disagree with the argument that she made, and it's a very important part of our passage this morning. But this morning we want to look at Joseph, and I especially want the young people who are here. And kids, we're glad to have you in here this morning. I want you guys to think about Joseph because there are a lot of examples in Scripture that we should not follow. And there are a handful that we should look at them and say, you know what, that's the kind of person I want to be. And Joseph is one of these guys that really stands out. He's identified, depending on your translation, as either being a righteous man or a just man. And the reason why it varies is because it's a difficult word, and I'll explain why in just a few minutes, to really know the best way to translate it. It could fall into either camp. If you're not there, Matthew 1, starting in verses 18 through 19, we want to look at four movements that go through this passage. And the first one is the inclination of Joseph. This is what kind of man was he, and what sort of impulse came from the kind of man that he was. Now, we know what the situation was from last week, or if you know the Bible at all, you understand the circumstances are very unusual. Joseph is betrothed. To be betrothed is actually to be legally married. Now, we tend to say, well, he was engaged, because that's kind of the closest word we have, but it's not really an equivalent, and here's why. To be engaged is not a legally binding status. To be engaged is something that can be broken or unbroken, and there's no very few legal ramifications that come from it, or moral or spiritual ramifications from that. We were just kind of maybe got impulsive, didn't seek the Lord's will enough. We recognize that this is not what he would have for me. We back away, no harm, no foul. The only thing lost is a ring, depending on who broke off the engagement. In Scripture, when you were betrothed, in a sense it was like engagement because you were not living as husband and wife yet, but you were legally married. Now, this was usually a time period of about a year, and it was an opportunity to see if both members of the wedding party would be faithful and true to each other and faithful and true to God's standard for marriage. Usually during that time, the husband, as he was legally called, was working on adding on to the house so that when it was completed, he could bring his bride and she could live and share a house with her mother-in-law. I was wondering what kind of response that would get. Also, the father-in-law. And during that time, Mary was found to be with child. Here's Joseph's inclination, verses 18 through 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And so, just two things that you see here. One, number one, is this deliberation of Moses. How did Moses get in this passage? Joseph is faced with his situation that his wife is pregnant, and he knows that he's not been involved with her physically. And so he's left with this deliberation, you know, what do I do with this situation? Here was his option. Number one, he could go ahead and marry her, which would have probably invited some disgrace and some ridicule on the part of those who are around him. And you're going to do that? And basically, it would have been either admitting his guilt that he was party to this in their eyes, or And this is not normal in their case, that he was just an extraordinarily forgiving individual. Option number two was the divorce, which was normally done in as public of a fashion as possible. Because when we are hurt, it is our natural impulse to want to hurt back. I remember talking with a friend of mine years ago, and he was engaged to be married, and his fiance went on a missions trip. And this was, you can tell how long ago this was. When they came back, he was there in the airport waiting for them to get off the plane. Believe it or not, there was a time when you could go into the airport and wait for your flight at the gate. And as his fiance was coming down the breezeway, he was shocked and horrified to find that she was holding hands with another man. And broke up with him right there in the airport. He told me that the rage within him was almost more than he could handle. It took everything he could not to lash out at her and this other man. He told me one day, he said, I think I'm finally getting over her. Because last night I dreamt I saw her in a grocery store and I started pelting her with canned goods. And I said, I don't think you're over her. The desire to hurt those who hurt us resides very deeply in each of our hearts apart from the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third option, because they were legally married, he could have her executed for her infidelity. This was his decision or his deliberation. What do I do? These are my options. And so as he's laying this out, the decision is rendered he decided he was going to divorce her, but he was going to do it very secretly because he did not want to bring any additional disgrace upon her than what would be there. And by the way, lest you think that this would have just been swept under the carpet, over 30 years later in John chapter 8, the opponents of Jesus were still pointing to the way he came into this world and claiming that he was an illegitimate child rather than the Son of God. 30 years later, they were still talking about this scandal. But would you notice what drives Joseph's decision? That he's described as being a righteous or a just man. This word has three components in it that are absolutely essential. Number one is a love for God that is revealed in a love for his word. Now, how do you know if someone loves the word of God? Well, there's two indicators. One is that they study it. The other is that they obey it. With that study comes the second indicator of a man who is just or a man who is righteous or a woman who is just or righteous. And that is this. They have a love for God, which results in a love for his word, which results in a spiritual maturity, which brings a humility that we don't always think of ourselves. And then the third component is a love for other people that flows from that love of God. Remember when Jesus was asked about the two greatest commandments? First one was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And the second is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so the idea is that if you love God, you're going to have a love for those that are also his people, but you also have extreme compassion for the lost. This morning, I was in the book of Jude for a personal study, and it's kind of interesting because Jude is all about dealing with people who don't believe in Jesus, people who reject him, people who teach false doctrines. And one of the things that he says is, listen, you are to have a pity for them and minister to them. There are others that are so far gone that you hate everything about what they teach and stand for, but you still pity them. My friends, we've gotten to a place where we very seldom see these three working together, a love for God and his word, the maturity of humility, and a love for other people. I hate doing this on a Sunday when we have so many people who aren't normally here, but the timing is there, and I have to talk about this. Did anyone hear what the Pope said this week? broke my heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that the theology that he represents is really a works-based theology and obscures the gospel rather than expresses it well. But he took it a step further and walked away from God's word by embracing an unbiblical, sinful definition of marriage and saying, we're okay with it. Folks, that's not a love for God or his word, nor is it compassion for his people. I'm praying that it's a wake-up call for many who are under his influence. It's not just. It's not righteous. And I love the way that Joseph is shown here. And I love everything that is embedded in this word, righteous or just. We love his word. We don't run from the standards in it. We embrace them at a personal level. And we try to live by them. Again, as we try to live by God's word, we understand how incapable we are of doing it. So it grows in a maturity of dependence that also brings humility, which gives us patience for other people who wrong us. And so what I love about this is Joseph has had all this at work in his heart. And please remember this. This was not the popular mindset of our culture. So many times we read scripture and we say, well, that was easy for Joseph. He lived back in a time when everyone is spiritual. He lived in a place where almost nobody was spiritual. This was a very unpopular place to be, as much as it is in our day. This kind of love for God and compassion for people has never been popular. But because he's the kind of man that he is, he comes to the point where he's saying, you know, I don't want to hurt Mary. I don't want to marry her. But I don't want to hurt her. And so he made the decision, I'll just divorce her quietly. Nobody will ever know. They would, but it wouldn't be because of him. And it is as Joseph is entertaining that he's given some instruction. I think it's kind of interesting because it says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel appeared to him in a dream. It seems to me like he was really laboring over this and actually fell asleep during the process of laboring through this. Grief can be exhausting. But let's keep reading. I know you heard these words before, but in verses 20 through 21, we get the instruction given to him. And again, starting at the beginning of the verse, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and he will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just three things that are really quick, we need to mention quickly. Number one is the messenger was once again an angel. But this time, instead of just appearing while he's awake like he did for Mary, like the angels would later do for the shepherds, by the way, the same angel is dispatched. This time, it comes to him in a dream. It's interesting that once again, he's told not to be afraid, but this time it's not to be afraid of the angel because it was a dream, but to not be afraid to do what he had planned on doing. And so, anyone else grow up with the King James? I grew up that, and it always said, you know, don't be afraid to marry Mary. And it took everything within me not, you know, I know that's quite contrary. But the message was this, Joseph, don't be afraid to marry her because she has not been unfaithful. This is God's plan to bring Jesus into the world in a way where there is absolutely no sinful disposition or nature in him, in the humanity that is his. Now, the deity would never embrace sin. We understand that. But this was God's plan to place the Son of God, God the Son, because they're equal in every way, to allow him to leave the glory and the comfort and all that is a part of heaven, to be cloaked in flesh, so that he could come and die for our sins. And it's interesting that the names here, that she's going to bear a son. And this is where we get into the meaning. Joseph, you're going to name him Jesus. Usually this is something that we dads take very seriously and a little bit of pride in, naming our sons. Not that I speak from experience. But I can't tell you how glad I was when I came up with a name that Joe liked for Carissa. Normally, the first son would be named after the father. You see, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. He was his earthly custodian, but he was not his actual father. He is the Son of God, not of any man. And so he wasn't given this privilege. And again, that really is a privilege. Think about it for just a minute. Those of you who have had children, how many of you deliberated over the name because you wanted something that was meaningful and significant to you? We all do. In fact, I was telling the story once to children. And one of the girls says, I already know what I want to marry my first child, or name my first child. And I said, wow, that's remarkable. She's like six. I said, what name have you chosen? And she said, Spike. I don't know why it was significant to her, but it was a name that meant something to her. And she was already thinking about it at 6 years of age. I'm wondering, I've lost touch with the family. I'm curious to whether she's holding to that or not. But the name Jesus is so significant. Number one, it separates him from Joseph being the earthly father. It also speaks to his ministry here because the name Jesus means Yeshua, which we're given the significance of that because it says, for he will save his people from their sins. And you know, the thing that's so interesting here is that God's people wanted to be saved. But most of the people of the land weren't so much concerned about being saved from their sins as being physically delivered from the Roman government. That was what they really wanted. But the mission here is so much more important, and this is what Jesus dealt with during his entire ministry. One of my favorite examples is when the paralytic is lowered before Jesus as he's speaking, and you know it's kind of interesting. The room was crowded. They couldn't get this person in there to appear before Jesus, and so they went up on the roof. Now, this was pretty common. Where they lived, because it was so hot, most of them had roofs where you could remove tiles. It did not, however, give you enough room to lower a stretcher, which is why Mark adds the detail that they also had to dig through the roof. I admire the restraint of the homeowner at this point. Wondered how his insurance company handled the claim. Why did they take this man to Jesus? Well, they wanted him to be physically healed. What did Jesus do? He dealt with a larger problem. And he looks at him and he goes, son, your sins are forgiven. Didn't go over well with the religious leaders. Now, they didn't say anything out loud, but in their hearts, they were already complaining. Who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? And I love what Jesus does because he deals with the larger problem with the individual, and then he deals with the problem of doubt in their hearts as he accurately, because he is God in human form, because he did have access to his omniscience, address the issue of their hearts. And he goes, why are you thinking in your hearts that this is blasphemy? And I imagine there must have been about 80 people in the room that just went, how did he know? And he says, which would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven or you're healed? Which would be easier? Well, saying your sins are forgiven, no one would know, right? But if you say you're healed and nothing happens, then what happens? You're labeled a fraud. And Jesus says, but so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, let me give you some evidence. Rise and walk. And he did. I'm not sure where he went because the room was full. This could have been somewhat akin to what we see in concerts. I haven't been to a concert since I was in college. But what I've seen of concerts where they pass someone along the top. He came to save his people from their sins. Well, they wanted physical deliverance, but God saw the greater need. And I just want to talk to the kids for just a minute because already we see two things that are just absolutely important. Number one is, guys, if you want to find someone in Scripture and say, I'd like to really be like this person, Joseph is an excellent guy to pick, right? Because he was a righteous man. He was a just man. And remember, what does it mean to be a just man? And I'm going to say it one more time because, you know, not everyone remembers everything that I say. It means that you love God and his word. And you show evidence of the love of God and his word by reading his word and doing what it says. It means then that you grow and you become mature in your faith, and that gives you a humility and a love for other people. Love for the people of God, compassion for those that don't know Jesus, because their eternity is a miserable prospect. An eternity of suffering in hell. And so, guys, be just like Joseph in this regard. Love God and his word. Do what it says. Grow strong in him. And be very patient with other people. And I know that's a lot harder when you're young. See, this calls for a little bit of social maturity as well as spiritual maturity. But you'd be amazed at how social maturity is aided by spiritual maturity. And I want you to know, whether you're a young or old, your greatest need is your sins, if they have not been forgiven. Your greatest need is your sins need to be forgiven. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come just to give us a cute story of a nativity so we could have great special music and great programs. He came to die as a substitute for our sin and our foolishness and our folly. He was offering himself as our substitute. He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And those that believe that he paid the price in full are forgiven completely, fully, and unconditionally, and our lives are radically changed because of that faith. That's why Jesus came. And I mentioned one incident from healing. There's another great moment in Jesus' life where the leaders trying to trap him bring a woman who was caught in the very act of sin. And what I love about that is that after Jesus deals with the question, and it's kind of a long story, but basically it was a trap. If Jesus were to say, stone her, they would say, well, what about this love you've been talking about? If Jesus were to say, forgive her, they would say, well, then you don't love the law of God. And so it was one of those questions that had no good answer unless you happen to have the wisdom of God, which Jesus does because he is God. And he said, let he who is without stone cast the... I almost had them casting the first sin, and that would have been all wrong. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And again, there were probably about, I don't know how many people this were surrounding Jesus in this moment, but every last one of them had this idea. I think that, I never thought of that. And one by one, they dropped the stones and they left. And Jesus asked her where the accusers were, and she says, there's none left. Where were those that condemned you? And I love what he said. He goes, I'm not going to condemn you either. Why? Because he came to save people from their sins. But what was the responsibility given to her? Go and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. We're forgiven so that we might live righteously for the glory of God. That's what it means to be saved. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. I better keep moving because the kids are here and they're going to run out of attention span really quickly. Let me just talk about some of the implications. And this was for Joseph, but also for the rest of us. We're in 22 through 23. It says, now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Just two things really important. Number one is there's an implication about scripture here, because it's a reminder that Jesus fulfilled some 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, and it just speaks to the reliability of Scripture. Now, this is really important to me because in Adventure Club, guys, what are we studying right now? The Word of God, right? And what are the things that we say about the Word of God? Well, we teach that it really has one author. Now, how many human authors did God use? About 40. But how many, when it comes down to it, every word that the human authors chose was chosen because these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they communicated by word for word exactly what God wanted to be said. The word of God is God breathed. Well, I was hoping the kids would have that a little better. Let's try it, kids. You guys know this one. The word of God is God breathed. Inspired is the word that is sometimes used. And 300 different prophecies were spoken of about Jesus. And by the way, there are some that said, well, Jesus just manipulated his life, so he fulfilled these prophecies. Really, that's a neat trick. How did he arrange the virgin birth? In Bethlehem. Unless he is God. 30 pieces of silver spoken of in Zechariah, so clear, betrayed by a friend. The crucifixion that was described in graphic detail in Psalm 22. All of this to say the implications, first of all, are that the scripture might be fulfilled. Listen, scripture is the word of God. It is his testimony of what had happened as it pointed to who Christ is and what he would do. It is reliable because it comes from a God who is faithful and a God who cannot lie. Just long to have God's people have confidence in his word. And again, I mean, we're at a week where a religious leader said, nah, we're going to ignore God's word. Oh, men and women, we cannot do that. There's an implication about salvation. Again, this goes to the identity of who Jesus is. He's called Emmanuel because God is with us. This was a real sticking point with Jesus' critics. And again, I've been in John a lot. Excuse me. I also have been experiencing allergies a lot. And I love the discussion that Jesus had with the critics after the healing of the blind man, where Jesus just makes it so clear, listen, before Abraham, he looked forward to my day. He rejoiced at my day. And they said, hey, you're not even 50. How do you know what Abraham is thinking? And I loved what he said because he says, listen, before Abraham lived, I am. Such a clear tie to the Old Testament, the identity of God himself. Jesus was no ordinary child, the Son of God, cloaked in human form. His glory was hidden except in relationship to the splendid character, the perfect holiness that is just a part of who he is. John says this, basically, we couldn't see his glory except his grace and his truth. That was plenty of glory. It's a rough translation, but that's basically what John is saying. What I love about this then too is when God speaks, and by the way, how does God speak to us, Adventure Clubs? Primarily through his word. And it says that as soon as this word was given about who Jesus is, the reliability of Scripture. Listen, Joseph, all of this is to fulfill what was said centuries ago. What does Joseph do? He says he got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. I love this because there's this immediate compliance. I don't know where they were in the betrothal period exactly. I don't know if the house was almost done and let's just get married now. What I do know is if God spoke, he did. I wish that we all had that response to his word. And just this extra measure of consideration where it says that he kept her a virgin until her birth. He wanted the midwives, I think, to know, and anyone else who was involved, that this was a miraculous work of God. I've been trying to think of a nice way of saying this. But I know, single men, how many of you look forward to your wedding being done and being able to leave on the honeymoon? I did. This is something we look forward to, especially if we live life's God's way. Joseph, in this moment, was sacrificing his reputation. In the eyes of his peers, he was sacrificing his dignity. He was also sacrificing his rights and pleasures. Because he wanted there to be no mistake that Jesus' birth was a miraculous birth. By the way, after Jesus came, they had several children together. These were not his cousins. They were his half-brothers. And you know, beyond this passage, we don't know a great deal about Joseph. We know that he was around at least until Jesus... Well, we know that he was warned later in a dream that he needed to flee Israel and go to Egypt. We know that when Jesus was 12, Joseph did something that was kind of unthinkable in our day, but very understandable in their day. He left his child in Jerusalem. And it was 3 days before they found him again. And if you don't, just so you know, this was, I'm not really fond of this. Families usually didn't travel together in the sense of the nuclear household. Usually when they traveled and made these trips, and they had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, usually the women traveled together with the women, and then they would go and they would set up the tents and start dinner. Now, that probably sounds like a good system to you. I prefer traveling with my wife. The men would then follow behind and wax philosophically, or whatever they do as they drove, rode. The other advantage to this system was that when they got lost, there was no one to say, you know, you need to pull over and get directions. And if they were anything like the men in my household, the women could use slow cookers and still have everything ready in time. Jesus was at that age where he could have been with either group. Very realistically. I mean, he was still a child, but just on the cusp of what they considered to be manhood. So you could make an argument that he would have been with the moms, and so it would be very reasonable for mom to leave thinking, well, he's almost 13, he should be with the men. And it would be very easy for the men to say, oh, he must have gone ahead with his mom. So it's not as strange of a mistake as we might think it. You know, this isn't like Home Alone. It's a lot more reasonable. Actually, it's nothing like that. You know, that's the last time we see Joseph. The temple on the eighth day, the flight to Egypt, and then that time where he and Mary went together to recover Jesus. Most people believe that Joseph died before Jesus' public ministry began. But you know, there's one thing we see in Joseph everywhere he's apparent, and that is this. He did what God told him to do. And in that, he's one of my heroes. We don't have many people like that in Scripture where everything they did that's recorded is a positive. But we have it with this man. And so whereas I usually try to avoid saying, you need to be like this person, in this moment I'll say, we need to be just like Joseph. We need to be righteous like he is. We need to be obedient no matter what the cost. We need to love God's word and stand by it, even in the height of unpopularity. And we need to pray for those that are caught in systems that are walking away from God's word, that they might flee from it and come to a place where they will hear about the truth, the life, and the way. Father, we just pray this morning that you would help us to love you and your word as much as this man did. The Holy Spirit describes him as a righteous man. Lord, help us to rise up against the spirit of this age and to love you and to serve you no matter what the cost. Paul, speaking of himself, said that he was regarded as the scum of the earth because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be so committed to you, so governed by your truth, that the world would wonder at who we are and why we live the way that we do. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd give us a heart of compassion for those that have wronged us, whether they are in the church or without. May we be quick to forgive. Lord, and where there is retribution needed, we pray that we would let you do that work in your time and in your way. And we would pray for those who have wronged us without a heart of malice, without any duplicity. May we love them like you loved us in spite of our sin. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Equal in every way to the Father, but humbled himself and came as a servant in a way that would guarantee ridicule so that we might be redeemed. May we never grow weary of that message in this season. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.